It is a great, not just a privilege, a great joy to be here, not just for me, but also my wife, Carol, who I think was with the ladies here not a month or two ago as well. She's served this church as well, I think, some years ago. And I remember, I think, preaching at Cornerstone, it could be 8-10 years ago, I think, long ago, because I always remember the train station. That's what I remember there. And what a church. What a church that just has always struck joy in our hearts, even back then. Missions-minded, missions-focused, very, very joyful, very much attentive to the Word. And I just want to say that's my starting point is, wow, I get to be in with Cornerstone. Typically, you might speak to a lot of people, and you just can't read the folks, and you don't, the Bibles aren't open, the Bibles aren't flipping, and you're saying, oh, what do I do now? and that's not so here. As a matter of fact, I wanted to just, before we get into this morning and this whole series, which I think is exceedingly relevant, it's somehow ripened in the last week or two for me in a big way that is very different than what I had initially, I think, given Huey and said, here, let's try this as a series. But one thing that is key, that I think, when we read the New Testament and read the power of the New Covenant, it's not like the liturgy of what the church went through with the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. It's not like the days of priest and people, or prophet and people, where people just come, they have no ideas, you tell us and we'll do something. Everyone is a priest. Everyone. We're a kingdom of priests, right? And everyone has the mind of Christ. Everyone here. I just have the privilege of sharing with you what I've studied. And hopefully, when you have it, it's yours. And now you will study a little bit further, and then you'll share it. That's the power of what we have here. So while I'm going to provide, we could call it a sermon, an exhortation, I'd rather say we're going to open the Word. You're going to attentively look, and I'm going to try to show you that actually what is there for all of us, with a little bit of help for some technical things in this case, but the Lord will reveal to you, as he has to me, what he has for us through this week, this next, these four sermons, these four passages. And then we will apply them together. We will exhort one another. That's what I think is going to happen. Now, it might feel like a sermon. It might come out that way, but we're going to give this a shot, because it really is the Lord who has to show up and then reveal to us. And I want to start, not just this morning, but today, tomorrow, and Monday, with this thought. And these thoughts come from a man named A.W. Tozer, which I just love reading his stuff. Can you imagine somebody who never passed eighth grade and writes like a PhD fellow? He has a vocabulary that I can't imagine. But he said this in his very first book in his series. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, I want to have you reflect on that for a moment. I'm going to give some implications of that, fleshing that out for a moment, and then we'll jump into our text. What comes into your mind when you think about God is perhaps the most important thing about you. Why? Because you're reflecting on the supernatural. You're reflecting on something that is far bigger and weightier than anything on this earth that impacts your life. I mean, the question given, you know, what is God like? What do you think about God? That question, the answer that you give will allow all people, Cornerstone Church, to predict with certainty the spiritual future of that person. The answer to that question. When you just ask that question and they give you that answer, you could predict pretty quickly what trajectory this person is on. That's the power of that question. No other question can really give you that. And really, actually, compared to our actual thoughts of God, I'm talking about the actual thoughts when you're alone by yourself and you're thinking about what's going on in your life and you have the question why, many other questions. Those thoughts are so far, or are so much more impactful than any creedal statement you would ever have. Your creedal statements, your doctrinal beliefs, those things you write down, you say, and you repeat, they melt away at those thoughts. And it's really knowing until you see a vision of God. A vision of God that is high and lifted up. I mean, like what we read just in those brief statements, Isaiah 6 and John 12, high and lifted up. If you don't see God that way, you're really not going to have a burden. There won't be a burden because he's going to be of equal height than many problems that you have. The problem of God compared to other problems and burdens that you might have, if he's not so far above them, he's now brought down to, I'll get to you in a moment. And when there is no burden, there's no power in the gospel for transformation. The gospel is what transforms. It transforms not just your position before God, but your thinking and your able or your ability to see. To actually see into the supernatural, like Elijah, you know, when he had his servant Gehazi, 2 Kings chapter 6, and he goes, oh no, we have Arameans all over the place. What are we gonna do? Elijah, you can imagine, Elijah just shakes his head, he goes, oh Lord, open his eyes so that he can see that there are more that are with us than are with them. And he looked, and there were chariots of fire everywhere. Now, Elijah could see it. But his servant Gehazi, he said, I don't see anything. I see Arameans. Because his God was the size of the Arameans. He had wrong thoughts about God. You think Elijah worried about his life? He never worried about that. If there is no burden, there's no gospel that has power because you're not burdened. You see where thoughts take us? A thought of God? I'll give this thought as well from Tozer to you. I want to set the stage because this is what these four sermons are about. Idolatry, it's not just worshiping an object so that civilized people are free in saying, we don't do that anymore. We tend to think of idolatry as that, right? It's just this pagan way, uneducated way of worshiping stone and such, but idolatry actually begins in the minds with thoughts that are unworthy of God. That's idolatry. Psalm 50, verse 21, as he speaks to the wicked, and you thought I was altogether like you. And that's where our thoughts take us. We begin with questions of God, talking to God, thinking about God. But first, I'm talking almost to a peer. You thought I was altogether like you. And that immediately dissolves everything. There is no power. You see, it's the gospel that cuts through everything like a hot knife through butter. We understand in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, let me just read this to you. We know that passage, Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, and it's common, especially even today. But Romans 1, 21 says what I've been saying. For even though they knew God, even though they knew him, while knowing him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations. Do you get that? And their foolish heart was darkened. What makes your heart dark? Speculations. What are speculations? Wrong thoughts about God. Any wrong thought. Because a wrong thought is like, could you imagine building a, you know, like NASA, like a rocket to the moon and whatnot, and here's a simple thing. I saw this in a documentary. If you can imagine this, NASA. When you think of NASA, you think of the smartest guys on the planet, right? Men and women on the planet, NASA. Well, that's a wrong thought. I don't know how many years ago it was. It could have been 20 years ago. They were trying to send something off to Mars, getting ready to hit the launch date. And I might get this exact specification of this thing wrong, but you get the idea. They had to push everything off. They canceled everything out. Why? Because they didn't realize that of the components they were building were in metric, and they got everything on English standard. Can you imagine that? Everything here is 3/8, half inch, 3/4. It's like, no, that's not the size. We can't send it off to Mars. These are scientists, NASA guys. They had the wrong thoughts. Wrong thoughts can cancel a whole project. Wrong thoughts cancel everything. Wrong thoughts about God, speculations. Why? Because you build theology on those speculations, and then you build doctrines, and then you build creeds, and then you build denominations, and you build everything on these speculations. It is wrong thoughts of God that soon rot the religion in which they appear. They rot the religion in which they appear. Think of the best, closest religion in the Bible. Well, you can think of that. Judaism, right? That's the closest one. Abraham, given to Israel. And the whole order was set out by God. How is it possible that the high priest, Caiaphas, says we must kill the Son of God? How is that possible? There's wrong thoughts of God and who he is and what his goals are to achieve. And this is one of the nice things. Let me just give you this imagery and then we'll get right to our text. We read Romans 1:18 about futile speculation, right? We read that. And that's what causes hearts to be darkened, which causes us not to see, and then we invent our own aspects of God. What he's going to do next? What he should do? What is justice? That's a big question today, isn't it? What's justice? Well, if you got wrong speculation, if you got all kinds of speculations about God's justice, who knows what justice is? Whoever's holding the biggest gun, I guess. Romans 1:18 starts off with, but now the wrath of God has been revealed. And you know that, right? And we go into this huge discussion where actually the judgment of God three times is basically allowing the mind to be given over, allowing the nature to be given over, allowing everything to be given over, especially and even to homosexuality and all of that confusion that we find ourselves in today. And that's not saying that God is upset with that. He's saying that is the judgment. So when it's happening in a big way, it means that is the judgment that has begun. But did you notice in Romans, carefully placed right before that, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, the Gentile, to everybody who believes. Everybody. He is announcing that, and he says, let me show you how powerful it is. Let's go to Romans 1:18, have the wrath of God be revealed, and he gives over the mind to deadness and futility, to where wrong is right and right is wrong. And guess what? The gospel carves right through that like a hot knife through butter. And I'm telling you about it. In your darkest, bleakest time and moment, even when God is the source of the judgment and the wrath, the gospel can not only free, but you conquer that. That's why it's so important to have an active, powerful gospel. Well, the only way you have that, the gospel begins with what? A right view of God. If you don't have a right view of God, you don't have a right view of sin. You don't have a right view of sin. You don't have a right view of need. You see how that links? I hope you do. So, I thought, what better place to talk about a right view of God than back to when we were all in Sunday school. That's when we first learned about God, isn't it? And we might have to do some slight calibration of what we got there. And to help you get an idea, because we're going to be into it a little bit. God in his wisdom provided us a Bible in two major languages. Hebrew, with a little bit of Aramaic, and Greek, called Koine Greek. Now, why is that such a great thing? We wish he would have done it in English today, right? Then we wouldn't have to worry about translations. Hebrew is an extremely picturesque language. It is not a grammatical language, meaning you don't have a lot of grammatical rules. Sometimes when they're trying to translate, you're trying to figure out three words and get a big long sentence out of it, because that's how they communicate it. Because each word carries a picture quite a bit. Well, if you've got mostly I'll call it illiterate, meaning people don't focus on the written word during the whole time of the thousands of years that those people lived in the Old Testament, you need something people can remember when they're sitting around a campfire, right? You're not going to go to the library. Library, there's no library. There's no such thing. There's just when I sat around and we heard this and it was impactful. Well, you need a language that you'll remember. That's Hebrew. Greek, very precise, more precise in English, way more precise in English. It is a technical engineer's language. And if you're going to describe the fulfillment of the promise of God, how it's fulfilled, where it's fulfilled, when it's fulfilled, and how all that works, and to what extent it is fulfilled, you want to make sure nobody can ever poke a hole in it. So you choose Koine Greek. And that way you get the word tetelestai, which means not only it is finished, it means it was finished in the past before this event even took place. It was finished then, but the effects of it being finished carry on to the present and all the way through into the future. And the effects of that finishing are what's there now in reality. Now, all that's packed up in that one word. We don't have that in English. So the precision of the gospel is given in a language that we can say, wow, there is no air gaps here. The majesty of God, the wonder of God, everything about God is in a language that says, whoa. And let me give you just two words to give you that expression, and then we're going to get into the Hebrew, not the Hebrew words, but the Old Testament. In Greek, there's a word called doxa, where we get doxology. You guys know that word, right? Doxology means glory. To the Greeks, you had the academy. You go to university, all that kind of stuff. You had the theater, and you entertain, and you see all the human emotion and everything else. It's all about the glory of man coming in. Doxology is kind of like our 4th of July fireworks. Oh, man, doxa, that's amazing. It's just color and light everywhere. That's doxa. Glory. God's glory. To the Hebrews, the word for glory is the word kabod. It means heavy. Fat guy. Eli was old and kabod. Literally. And kabod is the word for glory, when we talk about God's glory. Now, why would they pick that? Because it means heavy. It means weighty. In my day, even way back when, which would have been quite a while ago, kind of the mantra of the guy with one of those beatnik caps, say, oh, that's heavy, man. You know, that's what they're talking about. That's heavy, man. Because when you have an angel of the Lord killing 185,000 Assyrians in a brink of despair, you don't need the theater. You don't say, hey, let's go snowboarding. What do you think? Life is pretty exciting as it is just being a Jew in Israel, okay? Especially if you live near the temple. Two different perspectives. So we're going to be in that perspective here. The kabod of God. Okay? Because that's what God wants us to know right away, who he is. And he has promised something, and it's coming. But we need to know who he is. And we're going to see an unveiling of the character of God, pictures of God, through Sunday school stories. One of the first Sunday school stories you've heard, you know of, is Noah and the Ark. We're going to talk about that. Now, we're not going to go through all four chapters of it, 6, 7, 8, 9. You know this story. We're going to give you some pertinent points, but I want you to see something there that's probably not been taught. And it's going to require some investigation. It's going to require you to know your Bibles a little bit, and I'll point you to certain verses and things. But we're going to understand what was the purpose of the flood. And you might think, oh, Pastor, that's great. I think that's kind of self-evident, isn't it? Oh, you might not think so. You might think so, but we're going to take a look. So if you're ready and your Bibles are open, I want us to get first a little bit of context leading up to it, because that is where the purpose is found. Okay? So if we're ready, you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We understand Genesis 1, creation. Don't you find it fascinating, by the way, that God gave us 31 verses on how he created the entire universe and then gave us the next, really, 5 books of the Bible on how to worship him? Just on what you might want to figure that God thinks is important for us to know. He gave us Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. God set eternity in our hearts. Why? So we would always look up and wonder, but also so that we would never know the end from the beginning. He set things so that we would never find out how it started, and we kind of don't really see exactly how it's going to end. But we have ideas, we have pictures, but we can't sit there and put it in a book in a laboratory and diagnose it all out, and there it is. He gave that to us, so we say, huh, we're going to trust him. He gave us 31 verses, and that's what we want to fight about, dinosaurs. That's really not where the fight is. Because you're arguing science versus supernatural. Now, how do you square that? Let's talk about fossils. Well, let's not. Let's talk about God said, boom, it's there, and it is. It's straightforward. And then we know in chapter 2, God created a job for Adam. He created a wife, brought the wife to the man. And then we know the fall happened. When there was a lack of trust in God, and both Adam and his wife disobeyed. Where I want you to focus is just to remember this one thing. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, actually it's 14 and 15, the Lord God said to the serpent, and then he goes on and he curses the serpent. And 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then he's done. And then he begins talking to the woman, and then he talks to the man. He gave a curse to Satan. And yes, verse 14 is a little fuzzy because he cursed the snake. And is it a snake or is it Satan? And you know what? It's not important. What's important is we do know that Satan tempted. We see that from the New Testament. And we know that God cursed Satan with no hope. No hope. Remember that. There's hope because her seed will crush your seed. There's hope. Right? Remember that. So we see that as an event that took place. Now they're expecting a seed, and so we see in chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Some of your Bibles, if you have a New American Standard, you might see the help of there is in italics, which means the translators tried to help us by putting the help of there. I believe the best translation of this is that, or the interpretation of this is that she conceived, and it's interesting, it says a man-child, doesn't say a child, that would be a different Hebrew word. It's actually the word man, just I've gotten a man. The Lord, that's what she says. Literally, in Hebrew it says, I've gotten a man, the Lord. And actually the word is acquired, not born or begotten or I gave birth to. I've acquired a acquired a man, the Lord. So everybody, oh, we can't have that. You know, she had to give birth to God, and how does that all work? She believed there he is, the one who will crush the seed came. Already, there's an idea of this is God. He's good on his word. Boom, first child. That will get us out of this. And we've had impatience ever since, right? Well, we know that didn't happen. And we know that there was another son that came, Abel. There was a problem in their offerings. And then Cain killed his brother Abel. It's not just a mistake. It's not just a fit of anger. Because we would know, just our sense would understand, this is going to be a satanic influence for Satan to say, here's what we can do. Here's how we get rid of the seed, right? And so Cain, being the largest mass murderer in the history of the world, he killed 25% of the world's population, just like that. Trying as best you can to deal with this curse. Well, now we're left with Cain, but then they had more kids. Again, not much detail is given to us other than culture then grows, right? We see an immediate proliferation and creation of culture. Creation of music, creation of metallurgy, creation of farming and taking care of things. We see that all in chapter 4. And then what's key here is we see in verse 26. Actually, it's verse 25. And 26, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. There we go. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. His name was Enosh. Enosh in Hebrew means to be sick. Enosh means to be sick or weak. When that name came out, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You contrast that with the rest of verse of chapter 4, you realize it's nothing but pride and building things and becoming great. And when Enosh came, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. They were not calling upon him then, before that. That's our history. Okay? That's our history. Now in chapter 5, we have a genealogy. We're going to cover that, but not just yet. Let's get into our flood text. And before we get into the flood text, just think when you like to wallpaper your one-year-old, two-year-old's room, Noah's Ark with all the little ducks and everything kind of walking through there. This is going to give you a different picture, I'm afraid. I mean, we like to think of it's all about the animals and Noah and the lions even coming, and the lions are smiling. Isn't that kind of weird? Because when lions smile in Africa, it means something else. Means something else completely. But here's what I want to get to you. The purpose of the flood. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Before we get to chapter 6, verse 5, which is kind of where we begin with the flood, the first four verses are tucked right in there. We read them, don't know what to do with them, so we just go, huh, that was weird, and then we just move on. I think it's very important we take a look at this. God gave this to us for a reason. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land that daughters and daughters were born to them. Okay? Simple marker. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Who are the sons of God? It's wrong to think that those are all the guys. Those are not sons of God. They're sons of their fathers. Who are the sons of God? Well, that phrase is used really only three other times in the Bible. Actually, it's used two other times that we know of the sons of God in the book of Job. When the sons of God came to give an account to God and Satan came among them. We're going to cover that tonight, by the way. Twice, chapter 1, chapter 2, the sons of God came to give a report to God. These are angelic beings. Because in chapter 38 of Job, where were you, he asked, where were you when I created the earth and set its foundations when the sons of God sang for joy. Who's singing when God's creating the earth? Can only be one group of people, right? So three other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, sons of God, very important. It's a technical description. It means supernatural beings is what it means. Whoa, we got a real issue here. The sons of God came, saw the daughters of men were beautiful, took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. What in the world is going on? Verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. All of a sudden, verse 3, God has a little bit of emotion. God all of a sudden says, I'm going to speak. My spirit will not strive with man anymore. I'm done. I'm fed up. We've got the word 120 years here. There's a time limit. What would make God all of a sudden do this after generations have gone by? God says nothing. Lamech says he's going to kill somebody. He killed a man. He killed a boy. And God says nothing. And all of a sudden now, it's sons of God take daughters of men, and God speaks, says, we're done. And then verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were old, men of renown. What in the world is this? Nephilim, Hebrew word that means fallen ones. That's exactly what it means. The ones who have fallen. Those are the Nephilim. And the Nephilim are the product of the sons of God and the daughters of men. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And it says, and also afterward, and I'm going to explain that in a moment, but not right now. There's an answer to that question, by the way. Because when you say, and also after what? Well, what is he about to tell us? The flood. Wait a minute. Nothing lived after the flood. You're right. Nothing lived after the flood. Absolutely nothing lived after the flood. How did the Nephilim get there afterward? Ah, that's a question for you to park and say, you better answer this. And it's when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. That's Nephilim, fallen ones. Those were mighty men who were of old, as Hebrew would say it, men of the name. You like that? Men of the name. Incredible men. And when we go to Nephilim, if you want to find it, your passage is Numbers 13, verse 33, where it talks about them being giants in the land. Giants. The Greek translation of that in Numbers is gigantes, giants, okay? Big people. That's when basketball first was invented back then. Four verses. And then we get to the flood. Then we get to God. Whoa, what are those four verses saying? I mean, that's just parked right there, giving us just enough to have a lot of questions, and there's no detail other than sons of God, which we have the rest of Scripture to tell us who they are, and what happened. This is why the genealogy is so important. Go back to chapter 5. Like I said, this is going to be our dealing with our Bibles first, and we'll get the implications. I can already see I'm going to go over a little bit. But I hope you're with me. Chapter 5. I know there's an emphasis on this. Whenever people preach chapter 5, they focus on the words, and he died, and he died, and he died, demonstrating death is here. Death is here. Sure, that's there. But I don't think that's the overriding point. You know what the overriding point is? Let's start. We see, verse 3, when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Named him Seth. He's one of two in this entire genealogy who actually named his son. Every other person, it does not say he named his son. He said he gave birth to, boom. And named, you know, got, gave birth to. It's only Seth and Noah that were named. The word Seth means appointed. He has been appointed. He has been appointed. Which is interesting because what's the promise? Her seed will crush your seed. Satan, you thought it was Abel. Wrong. We obviously know it's not Cain. Who else would it be? Well, we got one here. His name is appointed, Seth. And that's why he's named. Well, when we go through, you take a look. The next guy is going to be all the days of Seth were 912 years. And Seth gave birth to Enosh. We saw that previously. And Enosh then gave birth to Kenan. And Kenath gave birth to Mahalalel. And Mahalalel gave birth to Jared. And Jared gave birth to Enoch. And Enoch gave birth to Methuselah. I'm just going to give a couple of observations here so you can write these notes down. We can talk later. You can ask me a lot of questions. Enoch, you know about him. He walked with God and then, poof, he was gone, right? Here's what I want you to look at your Bibles carefully. This is very, very telling. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. The next word is then. Enoch walked with God. Then, very important. It works in the Hebrew as well as it does in English, which means the very next thing that happened, he walked with God. He didn't walk with God the first 65 years. Otherwise, we would have known about it. He said, then he walked with God 300 years. And when did he do this? I got two markers. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. The writer here, Moses, wants us to know it didn't happen till after he gave birth to Methuselah. Now, why is that important? Oh, because the word Methuselah, I'm sorry I'm giving you this Hebrew stuff here, but you can write these little notes down. Methuselah, two words in Hebrew. Muth, die, shalah, send. Methuselah. When he dies, it will be sent. Methuselah lived 969 years. What do you think happened on the day of his death? There was a big rainstorm. He died in the year of the flood, Methuselah. His name given is when he dies, it's coming like a torrent. What did Enoch see? Wow. He saw something. He saw something that named his child, this is what's coming. And he walked with God every moment of his life. Even Jude speaks of this. I'm not going to go there. We're out of time. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail. Go to Jude. You can see Enoch spoke of this as a preacher. Judgment to come. And the Holy One's coming. He's like, ah. He named Methuselah. The flood's coming. Hundreds and hundreds of years before, here's Enoch talking about it. And then what we see, Methuselah giving birth to Lamech, Lamech giving birth to Noah. One thing Lamech saw, just to give you some ideas here, at 56 years of age, Lamech saw something that had never been done before, which is he saw Adam die. Wait a minute, what do you mean? You walked over, I told you, go get Adam. You know, we needed to get some food from his house. He was going to come over. We're going to play a little, they don't play cards back then. They play rocks or something like that. But, you know, go get Adam. He's not there. What do you mean? He's not waking up. He's dead. What do you mean? He saw Adam die. Whoa, you mean like died? Yeah, dead. And at 113 years old, he saw Enoch. He saw death, and he saw grace. He saw both. And he's like, whoa, there's something that we can defeat this death. I saw it. I saw Enoch, just like that. I saw him. So therefore, you know what Lamech does? He has a son after 182 years. So that's about 70 years later after seeing Enoch go up. He has Noah. Now here's the second naming right here. He called his name Noah, which again, in Hebrew, Noah means rest. Noah means rest. Noah, rest. Saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So he names Noah with a prophecy. This one will give us rest. I saw Enoch. You see what's going on here in this genealogy a little bit? Now, let me tell you the big observation. In this entire genealogy, here's one thing that's missing. Because we read in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, sons of God came and took all the daughters of men and had children. There's not one sons of God in chapter 5, is there? There's not one sons of God in there. It's missing. But they're everywhere else. Everywhere else. Having Nephilim like crazy. But there's a line beginning with Seth, the appointed one, to Noah, the one rest. And all of them in between are specifically from that line. Do you see that? I think you do. Give me an amen if you see it. Okay, I'm a little Pentecostal. I need stuff from Africa. I kind of need, it's okay. If I don't get the vibe, but then I think, oh, I got to go. I got to ramp it down a bit. So there's no sons of God. It's a pure line. What's our question? Genesis 3, verse 15. There's a seed coming. It has to be biological. It has to come through. Where would it come through? It's not going to be through Abel. He's dead. Satan thought, nope, not him. So God has kind of like the three little cups of the pea, you know. He's like, dip, nope, got it, nope, you're missing. Not Abel, not Cain, you know, it's going to be Seth. And then boom, Seth goes. Then it just goes like that. So we flood the world with sons of God. Let's go and marry everybody. Take every woman, take everything out and go. And guess what? Out of here, we have a very clear record. Not a chance. And it goes to the one who gives rest. Do you see that? Give me an amen if you see it. I hope you see it. Now let's begin the story of the boat and the ducks and the lions and all that. Well, that changes things, doesn't it? Oh. Verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here's where we get our thought of God that I believe needs to be challenged. God is punishing sin. Whoa, but look what it says. Yeah, I agree with that. Every thought, it was evil intensively and extensively. The depth of wickedness and the breadth of wickedness just was like everywhere. But I'll say, I can't see it getting worse than when Lamech was around and he decided to marry a couple of wives and kill people at his wish. They're all pretty much like Lamech. Why wait hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years? Actually, it was thousands of years. Actually, it was 1,656 years. Why wait that long? And then you're finally now fed up, we're going to flood the earth. I don't know, just a rhetorical question. Just rhetorical. And plus, there's another verse that's going to help us with that. But he did see that it is that way. So we think that this is just God, watch out, because God will and he's capable to really just, boom, take everybody out. Okay, that's true. I'm not saying it's not true. But verse 6 and 7. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. He said sorry twice and grieved in his heart. Oh, this is getting tougher, isn't it? I must help us here. It's helpful to know a little history. Before the 20th century, this passage and the passage in Exodus 32, which is identical, used the word repent, not sorry. God repented that he made man. That's it. King James repented. There is no sorry. because they didn't know what to do with it. It is a Hebrew word, Nacham. Now, why do I say that? Because it's exactly from the same root as Noach. And they don't know what to do with it. Now, why don't they know what to do with it? Because of the 140 some odd usages of that word in the Old Testament, the overwhelming meaning is comfort. And in this particular grammatical stem that's used, it means God comforted himself. And everybody, Calvin and Luther and everybody else, they had no idea what to do with that. And they said, certainly we can't say that. So we'll say the word repent with the meaning of, he uses words in an anthropomorphic way so that he is making us feel like he's like us so we can kind of identify with him. That's kind of the idea. No. He comforted himself that he made man. Now, historically, even the Jewish Publication Society Bible of 1917 had repent here. Four verses. It wasn't until 1951 when the Revised Standard Version came out and they changed those four verses, these usages right here, these two in Exodus 32, to sorry. Sorry. Why? Well, I'll just say there was a big debate from about 1880 to 1950 about whether God feels emotion, whether God, it's called impassibility, whether he feels. And what was really causing people to ask this question was because of World War I and World War II. Look at the carnage. Look at all what's going on the earth, and you don't think God cares? Not thinking he's sovereign over those wars and bringing those wars. But a big debate. And so out of that debate, we change to sorry. And then in 1972, when we get the NAS and the NIV came in 74, 11 times we get sorry, repent, and regret. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11. The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Same word, by the way. Nacham. Same word. All of a sudden, the Bible's filled with God being sorry, God regretting, God saying, oh my. And then we have something called open theism that kicks in right after that, that says God doesn't know the future. Amazing how that works. Wrong thoughts of God, where does it take you? A whole group of people saying God doesn't know the future. He's waiting on us and our choices, our free choices, to make that future. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Wrong thoughts and where they go? God comforted himself that he made man. Let me read this to you. There's a bunch of words, and what we concern ourselves with is whenever God is the subject of comforting himself on this, but there's the case where the same word is used, 1 Chronicles 21. You don't have to go there because we're way out of time. 1 Chronicles 21. When David took a census, and God said, oh, now you're gonna pay. And he chose 3 days of pestilence kind of thing. And he sent the angel of the Lord with a sword to kill. And so he stopped. It says the Lord relented. Same word. And then David went and built an altar there. He paid a guy named Ornan. And he built an altar there. And verse 28, it says, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifice there because in verse 27, the Lord commanded the angel and he put his sword back in his sheath. He said, we're done. And the angel of the Lord puts his sword back. And then he stopped at 70,000 people dying. And then David built an altar there before the Lord. Now, why is that important? If you went to 1 Kings chapter 3, not just 1 Kings, I think it's... But Solomon began building the temple. And he built the temple on Mount Moriah where Abraham sacrificed Isaac and where David built the altar with Ornan the Jebusite. why would God be comforted in killing these people and stopping David? You know what? Because he was driving David to build the altar there, and that's where the temple's going to be. God comforted himself in that act of judgment that brought the grace of the temple coming to worship. Now, do you follow me when I'm kind of, this is fast. I said that. I need amen. I need somebody other than Josh. Because I'm always kind of told, I preach Josh, oh, great. And everybody else is like, I had no idea. That guy's smart. That's the last thing I want to have happen. If not, you need to preach on 2 Chronicles 21 to explain this to him. But there was that case in 2 Chronicles 21. Or 1 Chronicles. Yep, 1 Chronicles 21. Where God sent an act of judgment, and then he comforted himself in stopping it, resulting in the altar that David, the first David, came and built up and established worship. The temple came up there, and the temple was built on that spot, which is where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Now, what is going to comfort God? Amen, if you see that at all. Okay, those who do, help those who don't. Okay, I'm sorry. I'm out of time, and I'm trying to get this. Now, he comforted himself. And I want you to see something here. In verses 6 and 7 of Genesis, the Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. And then verse 7, he was grieved in his heart. And verse 7, I'll blot out man who I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals and creeping things. I'm going to send the flood. Why? For I am sorry that I've made them. Now, so a lot of people would say, oh, that's called a Hebrew chiasm. That's called you start here and you build up here and you come back down. So I'm sorry that I made him, and I'm going to flood the earth, and because I'm sorry that I made him. There you go. And what's the point? I'm going to flood the earth, and because I'm sorry both ways. That's kind of a Hebrew mechanism of teaching. That's one way to see it. But when you look at verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he's going to flood the earth, verse 7. For I am sorry that I made man on the earth again, and Noah found grace in the favor in the eyes of the Lord. What you have is you have, I'm comforted, we use that word, I'm comforted that I made man, and I'm going to flood the earth. And I'm comforted that I made man, and Noah found grace. Ah, there we go. It's right there in the text. God is comforted in flooding the earth, and he is comforted in giving grace to Noah. Why is he flooding the earth? Simple reason. The earth is populated with demonic half people, corrupted human beings who are unable to produce a seed to crush Satan. The whole earth was filled. When you doubt, you look at verse 11. Now the earth was what? Corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. We only think of the humanity of sin. We don't think of the corruption of what was done by Satan to say, I'll make it so that there can't be a Messiah. Has that ever been done in the Bible before? Well, let's see, with Pharaoh and the babies, Herod and the babies. I think Satan's got a plan. With Cain, Satan's got a plan. Cain didn't work. Seth came, okay, I'll populate the earth with folks, and they will now make it to where it can't happen. What does God do? We build a boat. I preserve a line in chapter 5. They get on the boat, and we just keep moving. Let me help you something that also proves that. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is here for a reason. And this is Peter talking, New Testament. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. When did those angels sin, I wonder? but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. The angels sinned when they crossed the line and they came down to earth and they cohabited with angels. Now, there's going to be a debate whether they just demon-possessed men and those demon-possessed men cohabitated with men, or they actually came down and had appearances like theophanies, like, you know, they're really demons, but they look like people. And then they went ahead and cohabitated and had these strange Hercules kind of people. The Bible doesn't tell us, so I'm not going to get into the biology. But they came and did that. When they did that, God did not spare them. But the flood didn't kill them. How do I know that? Well, because they're supernatural beings, number one. Number two, cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness. And that word hell there, that's in our English, but it's not the word hell. It's not Gehenna. It's not the word Gehenna. It's Tartarus. It's kind of like a holding cell. A holding cell. They can't get out. They can't get out because they are reserved for judgment. And I know this because if you go back just a couple of pages in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all and just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting. When? In the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison. What prison? Tartarus. Why were they there? Because they broke God's command. Not just in sinning, being evil, wicked. They broke a command going after the seed. This was the point. They came after the seed. And they said, we can cohabit and create this. You see this also one other time in Scripture, by the way, in Genesis 19. Jude 6 talks about this. What happened in Genesis 19? Sodom and Gomorrah. We think it was God just saying, that's it. You guys are homosexuals, so therefore I wipe you out. Really? It's amazing, because in Judges chapter 20, they did exactly the same thing, and there was no judgment of God. Why fire and brimstone in there, but not elsewhere in the Bible? Because it was angels who came down that the men wanted to cohabit with. And God says, don't even touch that live wire. And they were vaporized. Just to give you an idea of what's going on. With all that now taking place, what's the purpose of the flood? To protect the seed. To protect the seed. Not to teach everybody a lesson. Now I'm going to show you a verse that actually shows that in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. I'm sorry I'm going so fast. There's a lot of stuff here. I hope you're getting it. And we're just going to just give you touch points on the last couple of points, but this is enough to think about. Genesis chapter 8, the flood waters cease. Sorry, I'm walking around here. I'm getting off the video here. The flood waters cease. The ark tips. Yeah, we got it. And we understand that. Noah comes off and he makes a sacrifice. Observation number one. The rain stopped, the flood stopped, and then there was a sacrifice. So it's not like the sacrifice appeased God, and then he stopped the rain, right? So Noah builds an altar to the Lord, verse 20. He takes his animals, clean and unclean, and does that. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Slight, interesting academic point. Soothing aroma is from the word Noah. See, it all kind of ties together. Noah's going to bring comfort. God comforted himself. God comes off the boat, or Noah comes off the boat, and God smells an aroma and goes, yes, I am comforted. Okay. What did Noah do to comfort God is my question. If I'm just sitting here watching this thing, I'm going, but Noah, what did you do? You made a sacrifice, but God already stopped the flood. So what are you doing? How are you appeasing God here? And the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Oh, there's a good promise. There we go. I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. Why? For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. I'm so surprised how commentators really don't like to deal with this. They just say, oh, yep, just, you know, there you go. Sinful heart, sinful nature, and, you know, always going to be sinful. Then why did he flood the earth? It didn't solve the problem. It's like going through chemotherapy and say, well, that was a good experiment. Didn't do anything, but here we go. Like, what? Why wipe out the earth? It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't change behavior. It doesn't change the nature. And God is actually going, now that was a good job. He's actually saying, it's a soothing aroma here. It's like, yeah, it's what I wanted to have happen. And your heart is just as bad as it was in Genesis 6, verse 5. That's what he's saying. Which tells us one conclusive thing here. If it was because of sin, we're going to have another flood in another 1,000 years. Unless the sin is not the issue. The issue is, Satan, you tried to come after the seed. I took care of it. And it'll never happen again. And I protected the seed. If you can see that. The whole point of the flood was God so much enamored with Jesus Christ, his son, and his plan. He flooded the whole earth so that Jesus would come on time. I'm hoping you see that. Now, I'm going to give you just a couple of key points of this because we go the whole thing, but we're done here. Now we want to know, that's fine. What was the purpose of the flood? First, it was the protection of the seed. Well, what's the point of the ark then? It's the picture of the seed. The picture of the seed. A couple of just observations. I think you guys can carry through with where the picture is here, people in the boat. But I want to turn your attention to verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and outside with pitch. Okay, that's how you build an ark, Dave. I appreciate that. You take it, you get rooms in it, you do the diagram, you make it all big, and you cover it with pitch. Except it's not the word pitch here. Sorry. It's not the word pitch. The word pitch is what they used to make Moses' ark. There's a Hebrew word for pitch, like tar, asphalt, you kind of like that. It's not used here. He didn't cover it with that. He covers it with a word that I've seen no commentator deal with, which is strange. They just go, huh, and they walk on. It's the word kafir. You're like, what does that mean? You ever heard of Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur, day of, who knows it? Day of Atonement. Kippur. We say Kippur, but it's really kafir. Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Kippur is atonement. You shall cover it inside and outside with atonement. That's what it says. And everybody says, what do I do with that? There's no plant called atonement. I get it. What did he use? I don't know. I just know what Moses wrote. And prophetically said, you shall cover it inside and outside with atonement. And it was God in chapter 7 who said, enter the ark, you and your household, you make it clean, and left the door open for 7 more days in full sight of all people. There it is. The door's open. The door's open. For all people. And then you will go into the ark. And verse 16, chapter 7, and the Lord closed it behind him. They had no tool, no spanner, no pry bar to be able to open that door. That door was shut by God. And no doubt all of the other sons and daughters of Noah, along with everybody else on the earth, were banging on that door after some time that rain was coming. And that door was shut. It's the picture of the seed, which is why we see it in 1 Peter 3:18 that I'd read, that eight souls were saved by being in it. And then he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not saying baptismal regeneration, but saying the regeneration of a new heart, becoming new in Christ and through his resurrection saves you, but it's corresponding to what? Being in the ark. I'm just saying the Bible tells us what the purpose of the ark was and the purpose of the flood was. It's to protect the seed and it's to picture the seed. And lastly, what was the covenant for in Genesis chapter 9? I say it's to prepare the way for the seed, to prepare the way for the seed, or to even prepare the seed. In Genesis chapter 9, I just want to read this to you and get this in, and you'll have a picture of it here. Genesis 9, verse 9, he says, I establish my covenant with you, with your descendants after you. So it's not only with Noah and his family, but it's with every animal as well. Every animal was in that covenant. Why is that important? Because just read Romans chapter 8, when all creation was subjected unwillingly to the curse. Oh, when's it going to get made right? There's a covenant. I'm not going to flood you again. I'm not going to do that. And then he says in verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of flesh that's on the earth. 2 points on this. One, he uses the word bow, which is the Hebrew word for bow, which means bow and arrow, bow. Hunting bow. Not rainbow. Bow. I'm going to hang my bow up without the arrow, without the arrows. I'm going to hang my, isn't that interesting? It's a bow, isn't it? It's not like a bow tie bow. It's a bow. And we don't think of a bow as just a semicircle bow, but that's a bow. If you're an archer with lightning bolts as your arrows and you just flood the entire earth, he's the God of irrigation on that day, you know? And I'll hang my bow up. When the clouds come and the rain, I will look and I'll see that my bow is hung up. We're done. You know what he's looking at? I will never again have this wrath on the earth. Why? Because I have a seed that's coming. I'm preparing the way. And who is that seed? It's Christ. I am not taking that bow off. Why? Because of my son. Because of Christ. Because he's coming to destroy the works of the devil. To crush Satan. He's coming. And my bow is there because if I flood, he doesn't come and crush Satan. So the ultimate plan is that this is the ultimate thing where God crushes pride. Satan is the ultimate of pride. He comes up and God says, okay, this is how I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to take the weakest man on earth, the man of sorrows, and he will defeat the bully of the schoolyard. I will sit and watch while the weakest of people, my believers throughout, look Satan in the eye and Satan will flee. That's God putting down the proud by taking the weakest to defeat the strongest, ultimately. And it's the seed that does it. So it's all about the seed coming through to its fulfillment, even in the ark. So the point is, we know the purpose of the flood, preserve the seed. Purpose of the ark, to picture that seed. And the purpose of the covenant, we're preparing the way. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We know it's coming from Shem, and off we go. So that we have both the righteous and the unrighteous in that ark to go. And I'll just give this last thing to you, because I did say I was going to do it. Numbers 13:33, they saw Nephilim in the promised land. How in the world did they get there? We don't know. My only conclusion that I can come up with, we know the men on the ark were not from the sons of God, but we don't know anything about their wives. It is possible that the wife of one Ham could have been from a son of God who then produced a grandson named Canaan, so that when Noah got drunk and Ham saw him naked and the brothers covered him up, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, not Ham. Cursed be Canaan." Why curse Canaan? Because Noah knew something none of us knew and suspected something none of us suspected. But Canaan, father of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and every other ite you can think of. And what was God's one rule to Israel? Kill them all. That's what he said. Kill them all. You shall not have mercy. You'll kill them all. Who are the Canaanites? The Rephaim, the Nephilim, and the Philistines. What was David's job? 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's telling Samuel, you will go and you will go to the house of Jesse and you'll select David. And he will, well, actually it was when he was choosing Saul. He said, they're going to choose Saul. He said, don't worry about it. They'll choose Saul because he will deliver my people from the Philistines. After David, there's no more talk of Rephaim, Nephilim, or even Philistines. Her seed will crush your seed. Let's start with the ark, and then let's go with Moses, and then let's go with David. And her seed will absolutely walk all over your seed, physically, so we can see it. Not just metaphorically, metaphysically, and all that kind of stuff, and in sin and everything else. No, no, no. There's a battle. You're going to see every one of them. You're going to see a little kid throw a rock and knock a 9-foot giant in his head, and it's done. Guess what? Dropped. Promises fulfilled. That's the flood story. So, sorry. Went long, got going, but at least I wanted to introduce the series. But hopefully this will cause you to rethink a few things. If not, you got questions, I'm here. I'm here during the duration to talk about all kinds of stump the pastor questions, which you will succeed at, no question. And I'll pray for us so we can go do whatever we've got to do. And we'll carry on. But it's going to be taking a look at these stories that might help adjust our thinking in terms of who God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Much here. Give us grace, give us mercy. But we give great thanks in the joy you're giving us in this great camp. The experiences we have, as we heard about chariot races and the amazing breakfast we had, and just all of these things that come from you and a joyful church. For without you, we're nothing. In Christ's name, amen.